real practical Christianity. In Acts 11, verse 26, we read, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which is today in Syria, which is in tremendous turmoil. Christians are again being persecuted for their faith in Syria, and sadly that's because of Western support for ISIS terrorists who are murdering innocent Christians. Much of the opposition and criticism which Christians receive is due to ignorance and misunderstandings as to what really Christianity means and what it stands for. From the very beginning, there were false accusations against Christians in the Roman Empire. Christians were accused of cannibalism. You Christians eat the flesh and drink the blood of people during your ceremonies. That was actually recorded accusations against Christians. Because the Lord's Supper symbolically refers to eating the flesh and drinking the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans, either out of ignorance or malice, spread the rumor that Christians are actually involved in human sacrifice and cannibalism. Christians are accused of incest. You Christians marry your brothers and sisters, they said. And again, we've got these accusations in a written record. As Christians refer to everyone in the true church as brothers and sisters in Christ, outsiders misunderstood the spiritual brotherhood to mean believers were marrying close relatives, which wasn't true. Now, it may surprise you to know that for the first 3 centuries of the church, the Christian believers were accused of atheism. That was one accusation against Polycarp. You're an atheist, because he didn't believe in the gods of Rome. And so, because Christians refused to worship the gods of Rome, they were attacked as atheists. When Christians were being condemned to death in the arena, the cry often was from the stand, "Away with the atheists." So imagine that. We were actually called atheists back at one time. And because Christians refused to worship Caesar, they were accused of treason, lack of patriotism. For refusing to worship the emperors, Christians were condemned as traitors. It's worth noting, Christians were not persecuted for worshipping Jesus. The Romans were polytheists. They had hundreds of gods registered in the pantheon alone. If the Christians wanted to put a statue of Jesus in the pantheon, that would have been allowed. In fact, they even offered the Christians, "Here's a niche. You can put a statue of your God Jesus in here." And the Christians refused. They said he is not to be confused with an idol, and he's not to be put amongst idols. And Christians were not persecuted for worshipping Jesus. The Romans couldn't care less who they worshipped, as long as they also worshipped the state. Christians were burned alive, thrown to the lions, killed in the arena because they refused to worship the state religion. So most Christians today wouldn't have anything to worry about, because as long as they worship the state, they can have Jesus as their Sunday hobby. That's not a problem. Doesn't bother the pagans one bit. If we have a Sunday Christianity, that doesn't affect every day of life, every aspect of life. But it's applying the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just Lord, but Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's what led to the Christians being persecuted. The crime of the early church was refusing to worship the state. Christians were also accused of disrupting business. The idol-making industry was outraged by the drop in business caused by gospel preaching. You can imagine people destroying idols, no longer buying idols. There's some businesses were adversely affected. The book of Acts describes the mob attack upon Christians in Thessalonica, because it was proclaimed, "These people who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also." Christianity most certainly does turn the world upside down, or more to the point, right side up. The world is upside down. It needs to be turned right side up. Preaching against sin is considered an antisocial behavior. That's why many places say, no politics, no religion discussed here. Why? Because those things that really matter. By steadfastly campaigning to end the slave trade and then to end slavery itself, Christianity was perceived as radical, and Christians were perceived as a threat to many people's business, like the Jamaican plantation owners and the slave traders. They considered the abolitionists like William Wilberforce as extremely dangerous and radical. In the wake of the great evangelical awakenings and revivals, bars and brothels were closed down. You can still go to places in Wales and some parts of England where there's still no bar in the whole place. It's a dry area. Why? George Whitefield came through here. That was about 250 odd years ago, but it's still affecting the country, still affecting their stand. Not only that, but you think of those who made their living enticing poor people to gamble, suffer dramatic loss in business when Christianity makes an impact in the area and people no longer waste their income on gambling. And in fact, you've got 5 times more chance of being struck by lightning than winning the lottery. You could say the lottery is just a tax and people can't do maths very well. Today, the opposition of Christians to pornography, perversion, abortion provokes similar hostility, and we should not be surprised. And there will be accusations because we're hurting some people's business, or should we say a racket, a crime. However, quite aside from the distortions caused by anti-Christian propaganda, there's also widespread ignorance of what Christianity really is. It's natural that people should be outraged by the extravagance of some high-profile so-called Christians, these charlatans like the popes of Rome, or these so-called televangelists, or these faith preachers who are more like fake preachers and fake healers. Everyone should share disgust at that kind of hypocrisy and falsehood and scandals. However, the Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Christianity is all about Christ. It's not about nominal Christians. It's not about denominations or abominations. It's not about ministers. Cults idolize leaders. Christianity does not idolize any leader. Doesn't follow leaders. Well, false religions do. Cults do. Catholicism does. But true Christianity is not ritual. It's a relationship. A real personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus, let him take up his cross, deny himself, forsake the world, and follow me. That's real Christianity. Webster's Dictionary, we're talking about the 1828 version now, Webster's Dictionary defines and distinguishes between nominal Christianity and true Christianity. In Webster's, you read, a nominal Christian is a believer in the religion of Christ, a professor in his belief in the religion of Christ. However, Webster's Dictionary then makes clear what a real Christian is. A real disciple of Christ, however, is one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the examples and obey the precepts of Christ. A believer in Christ is characterized by real piety and his relationship to Christ. So, how wonderful that you used to have dictionaries that made a distinction between nominal Christianity and real Christianity. The word Christian actually only appears in the Bible twice. In the book of Acts, Christians are most often described as disciples, also believers, and followers of the way. Many people today claim to be Christians or are assumed to be Christians could not accurately be described as disciples or even believers. You get a lot of people unbelieving, but they call themselves Christians. We had the ridiculous situation recently of Richard Dawkins, probably one of the most outspoken atheists and enemies of Christ on the planet today. And he said, well, he'd consider himself a secular Christian. I mean, really and truly, what on earth is a secular Christian? And what are these theologians in so many of the universities who are meant to be training ministers who don't believe anything in the Bible? How can they be called a real theologian? We had a rector of the Stellenbosch Theological Faculty make a statement publicly that theology has nothing to do with God, it's everything to do with man. Well, that's anthropology. Anthropology, study of man. Theology, study of God. That's the definition of the word. But this is the kind of idiocy of people who now are meant to be training the ministers of tomorrow, and you wonder why some churches are in a mess. When you've got unbelievers training pastors. So, today, many of the people who claim to be Christians are not under the discipline of Christ. They're not seeking to follow his example. They're not taking his command seriously. Neither can many of these theologians who train the ministers of whole denominations even be described as believers, not even the lowest term possible. Forget about disciples, they're not even believers. If they deny the inerrancy of the scripture, if they do not believe in the deity of Christ, if they deny the Trinity, they're not believers. If they can't wholeheartedly, with a hearty amen, recite the Nicene Creed and Apostles' Creed and say, I believe every word in this, then they're not even believers. Let alone disciples. And so today, you've got people in universities denying even the existence of God himself, training ministers. I know this because on the same night that I was converted, someone else in panels went forward And I got to know him, and he was sent to the Congregational Church, which he is nominal Congregational, and one of the policies of many of these evangelistic rallies is if people put a church affiliation, they sent to that congregation, details are sent for their pastor to follow up. Trouble was, he didn't have a believing pastor at the Congregational Church in Pinelands. But he wanted to enter ministry. I think something did happen in his life, and he went up there, and who was in charge of the theological faculty at UCT at that time? John DeGrucci. He was a real liberation theologian, about as terrible an enemy of the gospel as you could find. And at the end of the first year, this man who got converted in the same rally I did, Colin, said to me, you know, he no longer believed in the Bible. And by the end of the second year, he didn't believe in Christ, and in fact, he was beginning to doubt if God even existed. And he went to John DeGrucci, who was not just head of the theological faculty, but the head of his denomination's theological training program, and said, look, I don't believe in God or the Bible or Jesus anymore. I think I must drop out of studies. And John DeGrucci said to him, oh, it doesn't matter. Many of us feel the same. You shouldn't let it stop you studying for the ministry. You can still do a lot of good in the ministry. Well, he told me this, and I said, under no circumstances. Let me tell you, you're just laying up fuel for the fire. You're going to roast in the hottest pot of hell. As Martin Luther said, God will pave the streets of hell with the skulls of ministers. And in fact, his wording was, God paves the streets of hell with the skulls of bishops and cardinals. And that is, there should be fear. Fortunately, he dropped out of it and he entered into management for Woolworths or something like that, which was at least better than adding another unbeliever into the pulpit. But what kind of theologian is that? Like John DeGrucci, you could say to a person, it doesn't matter that you don't believe in the Bible or God. I mean, really and truly, is that, how can that person even be called a theologian? That's why we refer to a lot of theological seminaries as theological cemeteries. And when you're speaking about these theologians, you don't use a capital T because they're not believing in the God, the one true God. You don't capitalize that. When you're talking about true theology, then you can put a capital to it. So what does the Bible actually teach about what a Christian really is? The attitudes and actions which should characterize a Christian are made clear by what we are called to be and what we must do. A Christian is first and foremost described as a disciple. A disciple is one, Jesus said, who gives up everything, who denies himself, who takes up his cross, who follows the example of Jesus. Disciples are identified by the dedication to the Word of God. They study the Word of God, and they love the God of the Word. And they have love for God's creatures and for the people of God. A good man is kind to his animals, the wicked are cruel to theirs. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. So that's first and foremost what a Christian is to be, a disciple, a disciplined follower of Christ. Secondly, we are called free men. The Word of God is truth. It is a truth that sets us free. Someone who surrendered to the Word of God. Someone who has received the freedom that Christ can give. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whomever the Son has set free is free indeed. Millions of Christians worldwide can testify that Jesus Christ freed them from addictions, from enslavements, from bondage, from the occult, from alcoholism, from drunkenness, from all kinds of perversions. God has freed people from drink, drugs, immorality, gambling, all sorts of things, and they're set free, and they've got a testimony. As the famous ex-slave trader, John Newton, testified in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now can see. And that's the testimony of many people. Christians are freed from slavery to sin and Satan, subservience to the world's demands, conformity to public opinion. We're freed from all that. We're set free to serve Christ. So a person who's still in bondage to these very things cannot be described as a Christian in any biblical sense, because when a person says, I'm saved, the next question is, saved from what? You know, real testimony is, I'm saved from having been a selfish, ungrateful, self-centered, worthless sinner, rebellious to God, you know, foul attitude and all. These things get changed when we're converted. If we've had no change, then there's been no conversion. Freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. Stand then as free people and do not allow yourselves to be enslaved again. Thirdly, Christians are called to be holy. We are called to be disciples, we're called to be free, and we're called to be holy. And holy is just another word for health. Holy is to the spirit what health is to the body. Nobody wants to be sick. Well, there are hypochondriacs who like to be sick, but most people don't want to be sick. And yet many people are willing to tolerate sickness in the soul, whereas they wouldn't tolerate the sickness in their body for long. You know, we'd be running to the dentist if we've got a major toothache, we'd be heading to the doctor if we've got any kind of ulcers and problems. But when it comes to sickness in the soul, sin, many people are willing to tolerate and don't seek counsel, don't seek freedom, don't seek prayer and deliverance, which is wrong. We're called to be set apart for the exclusive use of God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Christians are called to be servants. Jesus declared he came to serve, and he is our example. And we should be concerned above all else with meeting the needs of others. Let us not love with words or tongue, but let us love with actions and in truth. And this is the key thing. A Christian serves. A Christian loves to serve. A Christian gives. The greatest among you should be the servant of all. Jesus himself gave the example. He came. He could have been born in a palace or the temple. He's born into a carpenter's home. He's born in a stable amongst animals. He did hard physical work. And then he took up the towel and he did the dirty job no one else wanted to do of cleaning the disciples' feet. Remember, they walked in sandals on dirty, dusty, sandy streets where the oxen and the donkeys wandered. And so they would arrive and their feet would be filthy. And the Lord did what no one else wanted to do. All these disciples thought they were above it. And he showed them, as a Christian, we don't mind getting our hands dirty. We don't mind doing what's got to be done, because we've got an attitude of service, first to God and then to his creatures. We are to love in action. Fifthly, we're called to be pilgrims. We do not belong to this world. We're passing through. This is not our real home. This is just a temporary sojourn. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we may be citizens of a country on earth, but our real main first allegiance, citizenship, is to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, to the King of kings, to the Lord of lords. And our allegiance to our earthly nations is secondary, and it's conditional on them being in submission to the Lord of lords. As Lex Rex puts it, every citizen owes allegiance to the king, but every king owes allegiance to the King of kings. And if our king is in rebellion to the King of kings, we must not join in his rebellion. We must join the rebellion of the lesser magistrate who seeks still to be faithful to the King of kings. And so sometimes submission to God means rebellion against tyrants. We have a call. We need to be persistent in seeking after God's best. We have a vision, and we need to proclaim the faith once delivered to the saints. We cannot turn back. We're pressing forward to something far better, so we can burn our bridges, we can burn our ships, we can say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, the Lord says. A Christian is also called to be an athlete. There's a lot of athletic imagery. Just like an athlete has to train and discipline and focus, and it's repetition and it's habit and it's straining one's muscles, we have to keep ourselves in training for a godly life, doing spiritual exercises. We're to rid ourselves of unnecessary weight. No athlete who wants to better his time is going to load up a backpack with 10 kilos of something, have rocks and so on there, or want to run with ball and chain around his ankles or with barbed wire wrapped around his knees. You don't do that. And yet, spiritually, we've put up with worse than that. And Pilgrim's Progress speaks about this burden on the back of Pilgrim as he was searching, and it only rolled away at the foot of the cross. And we must rid ourselves of the unnecessary encumbrance and be able to run with determination and endurance, keeping eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. And so there's a lot of this imagery of, like, an athlete has to submit to strict discipline, run straight, harden his body, control his movements. So we need to, as an athlete, must run according to the rules. Can't run across the field, can't, you know, we've had people, when we've had PT here, run around the common, we've had those who run across the middle of the common, as though you can't see and won't tell, but they're cheating themselves. And that is not the way you win anything, by cutting corners. We have to run our best, and we have to run the full distance. Run in such a way as to get the prize, a crown which will last forever. We also call to be workers. Christians are described as workers. Workers for the Lord. Always doing our best, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Wholeheartedly, everything we do should be done with love and perfection, because it's been done as unto the Lord. You can't imagine the Lord making carpentry which is skew, wobbled, would have had nails sticking out, injuring a person sitting on the chair or table which would injure the person or collapse. He would have made everything excellently, and we are meant to be a servant. We're meant to be following his example. So Christians' work ethic should be affected by the fact that we are workers doing everything ultimately as unto the Lord. Keep busy always and you work for the Lord, since you know that nothing you do in the Lord's service is ever useless. God is not unfair. He is not unjust. He will not forget the work you've done for his people and continue to do. But then, the scripture describes Christians as soldiers. Yes, we're athletes, we're workers, we're like farmers, we're pilgrims, but we are called to be soldiers. We have a spiritual enemy to fight. We have a spiritual war to win. We have spiritual weapons, which are powerful for the pulling down of strongholds, to the destroying of false arguments, to pulling down every proud obstacle raised against the knowledge of God. Therefore, we need to be disciplined, like soldiers need to be disciplined. We need to be motivated, obedient, prepared, alert, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to fight evil. We need to resist the devil, bind the powers of evil, enforce the victory of the cross, and attack the stronghold of the enemy. These are all scriptural commands and images given to us. Storm the gates of hell, set the prisoners free, win the victory in Jesus' name. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Christians also described as salt of the earth. Now, salt was valuable. In fact, people were paid in salt. The Roman soldiers got some of their payment in salt. Salt was that valuable. Salt preserves. Salt can preserve that which is holy and good and right. Salt heals. They'd use it for healing sometimes. So we should heal a broken hearted with encouragement and comfort, and live with love and action. Salt melts. There's a lot of cold hearts that need to be melted with the warmth of love and enthusiasm for the Lord. And salt creates thirst. I've been told that that's why they put out free salted peanuts in bars. They want people to get more thirsty, so they'll buy more of the incredibly overpriced drinks. And, well, salt does create thirst. It's true. So certainly it would be wise for us to be the salt of the earth, to cause people to thirst for the living waters of Christ. We're also called to be light for the world. And this was the symbol of the Leipzig prayer movement, bring down the Iron Curtain, bring down the communist dictatorships of the Warsaw Pact across Europe. All the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. The smallest candle is more powerful than darkness, because where the light goes, the darkness must flee. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. We must be the light to the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We are to be lights pointing to him. Like the moon, which has no light of its own, reflecting the light of the sun. So people in darkness can see a testimony to the light of the sun, to know for sure that as the sun will rise tomorrow, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth and he will judge the living and the dead. The scripture also describes Christians as farmers. Christians are to care for God's vineyard. We must sow the seed of the word of God, which will accomplish the will of God and the task of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must plough up the hard ground, remove the rocks and the weeds, water the soil with much prayer, reap the harvest. It's a disgrace to sleep through a time of harvest. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. We glorify God by bearing much fruit, and by good deeds, and by being salt and light. So from these scriptural word pictures of what a Christian is and should be, it becomes clear that many of the modern misconceptions about Christianity are totally inadequate. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like going to a garage wouldn't make you a motor car, going to the aquarium wouldn't make you a fish. So many people mistakes. People go to church as all Christians, but that's not true. It's a bit more confusing when you point out not even the ministers and those dressed up in fancy dress and carrying the crook and the big hats. Many of them aren't Christians either. There might be false prophets, false teachers, false shepherds. A lot of commands in the Bible against deception and false shepherds, false prophets, and false teachers. Therefore, yes, in fact, there's so much condemnation of false religious leaders. And remember, when Jesus came to this earth, who were the people who betrayed and killed Christ? The religious leaders. The ones who were meant to be there serving Yahweh. And yet, when he came, they betrayed him and killed him. So, the whole lot. The high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the entire priesthood, vast amount, something like 20,000 people in the full-time employment of the temple and the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem were involved in rejecting Christ. Colossal, phenomenal. And yet today, we've got these people having superficial, shallow, one-dimensional, fairy tale, just believe, just raise your hand, just pray this prayer, it's easy to be a Christian, just open the door of your heart, whatever that means. And this kind of prayer of Jabez, self-centered, shallow, materialistic, me-centered, Christianity so-called purpose-driven, Willow Creek, purpose-driven life, Lakewood, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren type of namby-pamby, wishy-washy, wet, weedy, wimpy, non-Christianity. It's like even jellyfish have been filleted of spine. They don't have the backbone of doctrine. They don't have the fire of the Holy Spirit. These people are an example of what not to be, not of Christianity. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Any biblical definition of a Christian must include action, dedication, devotion, perseverance, persistence, sacrifice, and service, or it's not Christianity. A Christian is one who's been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He seeks to serve and honor the Lord in all areas of life. Jesus Christ made it clear there are two roads. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road. There are two gates. There's the wide gate and there's the narrow gate. And there's two types of trees. There's the good tree that bears good fruit and there's the bad tree that bears bad fruit. And you can tell what type of tree by the fruit. Because the bad tree bears pride, greed, lust, jealousy, envy, bitterness, hatred. What does the good tree produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are two types of people. There's the foolish and there's the wise. And they build their house on two different foundations. And the foolish man builds his house on the sand of human effort. The wise man builds his house on the rock of God's word. You may think, well, what's the difference? They've both got a house. But the day will come when a storm will rage, when the rain will fall, when the floods will rise, when the wind will blow, and the house built in sand will collapse. You'll know the foundation by the end result. And the house that's built on the rock of God's word will endure the storms and the floods and the flames and the fires and all the problems that may come. Jesus said there are two ultimate destinations, only two, not three. No purgatory, there's just heaven or hell. There's eternal life or eternal condemnation. There's reward or judgment. The broad, popular, easy road leads to hell. Whereas the hard, narrow, difficult, unpopular road is the one that leads to eternal life in heaven. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for real Christianity as defined in the Bible, Book of Acts Christianity. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word, to be effective in your service. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to us. Forgive us where we have failed and help us, Lord God, to start afresh and anew. This week, this year, we pray, Lord, that you enable us to turn new pages, start new chapters, write new books, to be able to be far more vigorous in studying your word and far more faithful and effective in applying it and sharing it with others. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.